Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel 23, we've been dealing with the theme of kingdom aspirations. In the first hour, we gave a biblical caution. In the second hour, we spoke of a life worth living. Now, in this third hour, we desire to focus in on a mighty man's mission. And so we turn to the account of David's mighty men found in 2 Samuel 23, and I'll read verses 13 through 17. Then three of the 30 chief men went down and came to David in harvest time to the cave of Adullam, while the troop of the Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in the stronghold, while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David had a craving, and said, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that we need your strength every passing hour. And we trust that the enemy is here, and we pray that your grace would foil his tempter's power. We ask that you would be our guide and our stay. Help speaker, help hearer. And we pray that glory would be fetched for our King this hour. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As Adoniram Judson's newlywed bride, Anne, you know of Adoniram Judson, the missionary to Burma? As Judson's newlywed bride, Anne, sailed out of her Bradford hometown harbor in New England, bound for missionary work alongside her husband in the far eastern country of Burma, Anne contemplated the painful probability that she would never return to that town. I read from her diary as she's on the ship heading out. "My heart bleeds. O America, my native land, must I leave thee? Must I leave thee, Bradford, my dear native town, where I spent the pleasant years of childhood, where I learned to lisp the name of my mother, where I learnt the endearment of friendship and tasted all the happiness this world can afford, where I learnt also to value a Savior's blood and to count all things but loss in comparison with the knowledge of Him. Farewell, happy, happy scenes, but never, no, never to be forgotten." Now, this here woman named Anne was not a woman who was driven by the cause of her own self-indulgence. But this is a woman driven by the cause of her Savior's blessed kingdom. And that's why she did what she did with her life. Her husband's, Adoniram's life echoed her selfless consecration. Judson's biographer writes this: He says, Adoniram Judson sweated out Burma's heat. We know what Tennessee's heat is like. Nothing like the sauna of Burma's heat. Judson sweated out Burma's heat for 18 years without a furlough. 6 years without a single convert. Enduring torture and imprisonment, Judson admitted that he never saw a ship's sail without wanting to jump on board and go home. And when his beautiful young third wife's health broke, you see, Anne died by disease there in Burma. And when his beautiful young third wife's health broke, Judson put her on a homebound vessel in the knowledge he probably would not see her for nearly 2 years. And there confided in his diary, and I quote, "If we could find some quiet resting place on earth where the two of us could spend the rest of our days in peace," then it breaks off with three dots. And it's clear that Judson steadying himself here straightened himself up with this remarkable postscript, "but" after the dots. But life is short, and millions of Burmese people are perishing, and I am almost the only person on earth who has attained their language to communicate to them salvation. Now, what in the world possessed this couple to turn their backs on pleasure and on leisure and instead live out their lives for souls and salvation? What in the world possessed them? Well, what possessed them is the very thing that is expected to possess every Christian, and that is a self-renouncing obsession with our Savior's kingdom. That possessed them, and that ought to possess every one of us. And that's what I want to explore this morning, this theme of self-renouncing consecration and a sense of mission. And let's explore it in three main headings this morning. Three main headings. The first is mightily displayed. Self-renouncing consecration and a sense of mission mightily displayed. And I'm drawing now from 2 Samuel chapter 23, the passage that I read about these three mighty men. The passage begins by saying, "Then the three of the 30 chief men went down and came to David in harvest time to the cave of Adullam while the troop of the Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim." If you want a historical context setting to this, you'd look to 2 Samuel 5 earlier, and you would find there the statement regarding this location, how it says there, "When the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek out David, and then David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now when the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim," aha, we have a match. That's the historical setting. What was going on here is that David, who had been king for many years only over two tribes, that would be Judah and Benjamin, now all 12 tribes have come to make David king. There is a newly confederated kingdom. But David's warriors had not been able to train yet to know their formations. They were not yet well regimented. And the Philistines, the arch enemy of the people of God, saw an opportunity to go after the jugular of the yet disorganized new Davidic kingdom. And so they knifed their way within 5 miles of Jerusalem, the city of David. They came to Bethlehem. 5 miles within the front door of Jerusalem. This was a dangerous place. David and his warriors then withdrew to the high ground of Adullam, the rocky, craggy, barren location where the troops would ready themselves for battle among their tents. And David at this time, if we try to piece it all together, David at this time was preparing for battle. And imagine with me, what was it like there in the rocky crags of Adullam? Maybe David had an animal skin mat stretched out on a big rock while the sun was beating down and beads of perspiration on his brow. And David, as he took a stick and pointed at Jerusalem and pointed at the location of Bethlehem, noting how close the enemies were to the heart of his nation, and he sighed. David was probably pretty discouraged at this point. He had thought when he became king, finally, all would go well. But maybe now he looked kind of like a deer in the headlights. And David sighs, and he makes this statement. Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. See, David knew Bethlehem well. That was his boyhood hometown. Now, some commentators say, look at this spoiled brat of a king asking for a delicacy at this moment. But I think these commentators are way off. David wasn't literally asking for a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem. David wasn't a man who typically spoke in black and white. David was a poet. David wrote the Psalms. When David spoke, he spoke in the colors of the rainbow, poetically, with pictures. And in David saying, oh, as he pointed at that map, realizing the danger of the situation, oh, that I had a drink from the water in the well of Bethlehem that's by the gate. David is asking for victory. David is asking for peace. Oh, that the conflict was over. Oh, that normalcy had come. David was speaking maybe like a Marine D-Day in the English Channel with the beaches of Normandy ahead of him. And there's a bloodbath he needs to go through. And maybe he writes in his diary there with the helmet on and the water splashing, oh, that I were right now in a Paris cafe sipping tea, having lunch. What's he asking for? Oh, that I were through the conflict and oh, that peace had come and all was well. And that's what David was saying. Oh, that I had water from the well at Bethlehem. Now, there were three men who were in earshot of the king's sigh. Josheb, in fact, I believe we're introduced to them in verses 8 through 13, and their feats. Josheb, Eleazar, and Shema. They heard the king's wistful wish. And here they saw an occasion to make a certain eye-brightening delivery to their discouraged king. Now, as we look then at this self-renouncing consecration mightily displayed here in this passage, I want to ask four questions regarding this passage. The first is, what did they do? What did they do? Well, these three, they became mighty men with a mission. That's what they did. The three didn't say anything. There was no hesitation. There was no protest at the thought that maybe they all had. You've got to be kidding. No, no, no. There was no protest. They unitedly marched into the jaws of death with a spontaneous, prompt, and purposeful, cheerful, endeavoring desire. They headed out. One commentator says this. Heedless to the danger facing them, they march the 12 miles from Adullam, east-northeast, to Bethlehem. There they broke through the Philistine lines, they drew water from the well, and they carried it back to David. And the essence of what they did is that they went above and beyond the call of duty, merely to gratify a wistful wish of their king, in whom they delighted. Now, our minds beg for details. Oh, come on. What happened during this assault on the well? Did they assault it by stealth of night so they could hide behind the shadows of darkness? Or did they try to make the assault in broad daylight? Did they pierce through the defensive lines of the Philistines by loud shouting and fierce faces that paralyzed the Philistines at the garrison there? And they all backed off and they were filled with a sense of shock? Is that the way it happened? What perils were there along the way? What presence of mind was necessary for these men? Why, with one hand they were fighting against the enemy, and the other hand they had to go and draw the water from a deep well. How did they do this? Did they just survive by a hair's breadth escape? Did one of them get wounded by a javelin going right across his deltoid? Was there bloodshed? I don't know. These questions beg to be answered, but we're not given what we beg for. We crave to know, but what we do know is that there was success. They got a water jug full of the sought-after fluid from the Bethlehem well. That's what they did. Now, the second question we would ask of these men is, what inspired them? What in the world inspired them to do what they did? The simple answer is, their king. Their king inspired them to do what they did. Their intense love for their king, their devotion toward him, their attachment to him, and I suggest to you, even their desire to imitate him inspired them to do what they did. You see, these three were constrained by a man who had captured their hearts. David had strangely cast a spell over these men. David was a man who had selflessly and heroically served them. And they had learned their heroism that they demonstrated on that day from their king, who was in their minds the ultimate hero. Now, let's go back and stir us up by way of reminder. Where did these three mighty men first lay eyes on David? Where did they first see this son of Jesse? Turn with me to 1 Samuel 17. That's the first time they saw the wiry youth, David, in the valley of Elah, when he challenged a mountain of a man named Goliath. It's the first time they saw him. Listen to what it says in 1 Samuel 17, beginning at 48. Then it happened, when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand into his bag and took it from a stone, from it a stone, and slung it. Now get the picture here. The cowering warriors of Israel are hiding in maybe a half stadium of the valley, looking down on the battlefield below, and there's one man representing them, a stone from the pouch. It says in verse 50, strikes the Philistine and kills him. But there was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And those cowering warriors of Israel, when they saw the skull being held in David's hand, to the spoil, they plucked up courage, and they ran and they routed. This is what inspired them. David single-handedly delivered them. David, in that valley, was representing them. Do you realize that all of the destiny of Israel's warriors hung on the performance of the wiry little David in the valley? Because what was the deal? Goliath said, somebody challenged me, one to one, one representing the many. If I win, you all become my slaves, but if you win, the contrary. And as they watched, their destinies hung on the performance of David. And you can imagine then how these three mighty men, that's the first time they laid eyes on this boy who had now become a man, they fell in love with him that day. That day David cast a spell over them. He had risked his life for the people of God. And from that day on, I suggest to you, love for their king constrained them to do what they did. So we're looking at self-renouncing consecration mightily displayed. The first question, what did they do? Secondly, what inspired them? Thirdly, was this foolhardy? What they did, that is. Was this foolhardy? I mean, wasn't this a bit of misguided recklessness? By the way, this is the same question that many asked in Bradford in New England many decades ago when Anne, who was a very polished woman, and Adoniram, who was a very educated man, thought to go off and minister to the heathen? Can you hear the ladies? What a waste of gift and grace and ability. Was this foolhardy? That's the same question even last night. We heard Judas ask that question regarding Mary's breaking off the alabaster jar and pouring out the very expensive perfume. What a waste. Was this mighty deed of fetching water a misguided waste? Commentator Krumacher says this, true love has its measures in itself, and in its modes of manifestation, puts itself beyond all criticism. Because you see, when a king has truly captured his servant's heart, the servant spares no cost in pouring out everything to express his deep devotion. When your heart's been captivated and your heart is constrained, nothing is too extravagant. And that leads us to the fourth question. Was it appreciated? Was it appreciated? That is what they did in fetching that water. Well, imagine David now later in the day or maybe the next day, he's engaged in another strategy session with his stick pointing at his canvas map. And as he's pointing and discussing with some of his leaders, there's a stirring around the rock, and there stand three perspiration-soaked, probably blood-stained, mighty men. And one of them chose to be the spokesman. I don't know which one. I think it was Shema. He was a spokesman, and he had something in his hand. It was a jug. And here's what he said. O king! A drink from the well at Bethlehem. And can you imagine the electricity of that moment? Can you imagine the stirring in David's heart? Can you imagine what it was like when their devotion and their consecration registered in David's mind? I suggest to you, he was overwhelmed when he thought that women may have been made widows and children may have been made fatherless by this heroic act in order to brighten my eyes. And David, we see, instead of taking that jug and drinking it down, the text says David took that jug and poured it out. He poured it out onto the ground. It says there in verse 16, he poured it out to the Lord. And this makes us think of a Numbers 28 idea of a drink offering, which is to be poured out to the Lord. What was David saying in dumping that precious fluid out? David was saying, I am unworthy of drinking this down. And when he pours it out, here now, the heavenly king, of whom David is a type, the heavenly king comes in view, comes into the picture there at Adullam, as we see that it is the heavenly king who gets the sweet swallow. He pours it out, this mission service, to the Lord. And it's interesting, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament in verse 16, that word pour it out is the Greek word spendomai, from which we get our word spend. If you have a purse full of coins and you pour it all out for a cause. Turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4, 5 and 6. Notice what it says here. The Apostle Paul, his head is about to fall into a basket by way of martyrdom at the hands of the Romans for his labors. And it says in 2 Timothy 4, beginning at verse 5, "But you, Timothy, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering." That's the same Greek word, spendomai. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." Paul had poured himself out to the Lord with selfless years of labor, perspiration, that would now climax in his martyrdom. And he assessed that all of it would be a sweet swallow for his King, the Lord Jesus Christ. What I'm saying to you is that not only did David have mighty men, but David's greater son has mighty men who serve him as well. And you know who they are? They're his disciples. You, child of God, you, lover of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's been represented by him, if you are truly a child of God, you have a mighty man's heart within you. And you and I are to pour our lives out in service toward the advancement of his kingdom. So that then is self-renouncing consecration mightily displayed. Come with me now to our second of three main headings, and that is personally pressed. Personally pressed. So, fellow Christian mighty men, fellow Christian soldiers, this theme calls us to put off a self-pampering view of life, doesn't it? And we need to pluck up a mighty man's spirit for the serving of our King. Go with me back to the fortress at Adullam. And imagine with me that while those three mighty men were off risking their lives to give a sweet swallow to the King, imagine if some of the other men in the camp were doing other things. Maybe they were embroidering needlework designs into the canvas of their tent. Because they thought to themselves, if we're going to be here a while, we ought to have pleasant things to look at. And others were spending the day hunting for bird feathers among the rocks in order to put in their pillows, because, hey, if we're going to be here for quite a while, we should have comfortable things for our heads to be laid on. While these three were out pouring out their lives for the King, to seek the King's well done. Let me ask you, fellow Adullam campers, what is it that drives you? What is it that fills the thoughts of your days and the focus of your attention? Is it fluffing up the cause of me and embroidering the cause of me? Or is it seeking the well-done, good and faithful servant from the King? Now, I want you to just have your mind stirred up by way of reminder. Think with me for a moment of the first time we laid eyes on him, our King. When's the first time we saw him? It was in Bethlehem's trough. That's the first time we saw him. When he came down from placid glory at the right hand of the majesty of his Father to live among sinners. He was born in Bethlehem for the purpose of dying on a brutal cross in the place of his hell-deserving subjects. He came to represent us. His subjects' destinies hung on his performance in the valley of sinful men. Think of him in Gethsemane. We go when he's a little older. Here he is in Gethsemane. He is in a garden without borders. And there is our David representing us there. He knew what was going to come on the morrow. He could see the blades of the slaughterhouse with his omniscient eyes. He knew it all. He could have, in Gethsemane, when he saw the torches of the temple guards going down through the brook Kidron and up the side of the Mount of Olives, he knew what they were bringing to him. He could have fled out into the darkness. He could have spent the night sleeping on a grassy meadow. He could have awakened in the morning and bathed his feet in a mountain stream and basked in the sunshine. It could have been a great day. But instead, the Lord Jesus Christ stood his ground in the Garden of Gethsemane because he was representing his subjects. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when they asked the question, when he asked the question, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he. I am," he said. And they all fell back with their torches and their swords clanking to the ground. What did that mean? That meant that he was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And with his omnipotent paw, with one swipe, he could have sent them all out of the galaxy. But instead, what the Lion of the tribe of Judah did is he lied down like a lamb in the presence of the slaughterers. And why did he do that, mighty man? Because he was representing his subjects. His mighty men. Doesn't this cast a spell over you? And then you think of the hours later. There he is, being scourged at the pillar as two strong-armed men. One would strike the back, and while he rested, the other would strike the back, reducing the back of our king to bloody ribbons. And then they took him, and he carried this crossbeam. And when he got to Golgotha, his hands took the spikes. His feet took the spikes. And there he hung naked in humiliation. And his foes walked by, wagging their heads, mocking him. "If you be the Son of God, come down." And he could have. He could have leaped down from that cross and he could have swept them all into hell in an instant. But there instead he hung. Why? For his mighty men, whom he was representing. And there he hung until there was this suffocation of his chest, till he could barely breathe. And there he hung until, down to the last drop, the cup was drunk. That cup which had an ocean full of wrath in it, all condensed down to those hours on the cross. That cup which was so concentrated, all of the weepings and all of the wailings and all of the gnashings of teeth of all of his subjects, of all of his mighty men from the beginning of time to the end of time, all condensed into that one cup. And he drank it down to its dregs to the last drop. One drop of that put on your tongue would make you weep and wail and gnash your teeth for eternity. Weep and wail because you can't bear another moment. Gnash your teeth because you know you've got to endure it forever. And he drank it down to the last drop because he said, "It is finished." And then, 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And there in his resurrection, he's holding the skull of our enemy. And we see in that resurrection the certainty of our triumph. Our David has won victory for us. Our eternal destiny of prosperity has been sealed. And so we are able to say with the apostle in 1 Corinthians 15, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" He's put that taunt in our mouth. Now let me ask you, mighty man, subject of Jesus, doesn't this king wield a constraining fascination over your soul? Doesn't the love of Christ compel you? How can you be content with embroidering your home and feathering your own pillows instead of serving and pouring yourself out for your Savior and for your King? You see, it's such contemplations that drove a man like Nehemiah. He had it good. He had it very cushy in the Persian palace. But when he heard that Jerusalem's walls were broken down and the city of Jehovah, his king, lay in rubble, he went off to that rustic location, was willing to give it all up for the cause of his king. The psalm writer says, "May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, and may my right hand forget her skill, if I do not esteem Jerusalem, the city of David, above my chief joy." And that needs to be our attitude. We need to esteem David, our king's glory, above everything else. And what is the city of God now? It's the church. The church and her prosperity. David's city, Jesus' city, is to be our chief joy. We sing about this in that familiar hymn by Timothy Dwight. For her, for the church, for her my tears shall fall. For her my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. Do you have that obsession for the kingdom of God? You see, that is the obsession that Adoniram and Ad Junson had when they left their comfortable Bradford and went off to the very uncomfortable land of Burma and poured out their lives for their king. So what about you? And what about me? If you are a subject, a true subject of King Jesus, he must have cast some kind of a strange, fascinating spell over you. He has done that. Justification, as we've been hearing about it, and what the Lord Jesus has done on our behalf? Hasn't there been a spell that's come over you when you think about what King Jesus has done? Has that not infused in you a mighty man's spirit? Say, I want to pour myself out for him. And if that be the case, then the burning question is not, will I pour myself out for my king? See, that's really assumed for all of the subjects of King Jesus, because Jesus himself wrote in Matthew chapter 10, in the context of the 12 being sent out among wolves, "You are my disciples," he said. And it's assumed the disciples, as it says there in John 10:38, "He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who embroiders and gathers feathers with his life and does not take up his cross is not worthy of me. And he who has found his life shall lose it. And who has lost his life for my sake, he shall find it." So really the burning question isn't, if I be a true disciple of Christ, will I pour myself out for the kingdom? But the burning question is, how? How will my mighty man spirit give vent to serve my Lord Jesus? And we see that even in 2 Samuel 23. Other mighty men did other mighty things. Shema guarded a field of lentils with a sword. And Benaiah went into a snowy pit and slew a lion. And the three fetched water from the Bethlehem well. And the Judsons fetched souls from pagan Burma. There are all different ways that mighty men's spirit give vent. But my question to you is, what is your mission, mighty man of God? What is yours? Every mighty man has a sense of mission. I've got to do something. Every mighty man will dedicate himself to a kingdom-expanding, king-glorifying mission. What is your mission? You must have one. And that's the third heading I want to deal with. Having seen self-renouncing consecration mightily displayed, personally pressed, now thirdly, practically explored. Practically explored. And here, I'm asking the question, how practically will you, as a mighty man or a woman of God, give vent to your mighty man spirit to serve your king? Because we're not going to go away from here selfishly embroidering the canvas of our homes, are we? We're not going to leave here just feathering our own pillows, are we? So, to what heroic mission has your king assigned you? Because each one of us needs to be about the business of pouring ourselves out for the cause of our king. Didn't the Lord Jesus say, "Seek first my kingdom and its righteousness"? Seek it first, not second, not third. Seek first the kingdom and its righteousness. George Whitefield, after his ordination, wrote this in his diary. "I've thrown myself blindfolded, and I trust without reserve into His almighty hands. Lord, do with me as you see fit." And you know what? That's what we all need to do. Not just a Whitefield who is ordained. Every one of us throw ourselves into the Lord's hand, which practically means throw ourselves into the hand of the church. Throw ourselves before the leaders of the church. Here I am. What would you do with my 165 pounds? We are to humbly say, "Not my will, not my agenda, Lord, but thine be done." And so I want to explore then six possible directions, and I'm just being suggestive here. You're a mighty man. You need to find what mission you will have, whether you be a Shema or a Benaiah or a Judson. What's your mighty man mission? First direction, an overseas missionary. How about that? An overseas missionary. You see, God moves in mysterious ways, doesn't He? He moves in mysterious ways in the way He kindles aspirations and convictions for people to pour themselves out. And some He moves to be missionaries in God-forsaken places. What about you? Living in the prosperity of anything you want, you can have it, America, it's not a very attractive alternative, is it? What about you? Ellen Hiram Judson was an overseas missionary, and let me just go back to his biography. Judson graduated as the valedictorian of Brown University. By way of gift, he was the best of men. In 1807, he graduated with striking gifts in linguistic studies. By the age of 19, listen, he had published 2 books on English grammar, one of them was. He was extraordinarily endowed. He remembered as a boy sitting in his father's lap, and his dad had said to him as he bounced there, "Surely you, Adoniram, will be a great man." And Judson always assumed this greatness would be demonstrated in the literary world, or maybe a man with political fame. But after his conversion, he had a spell cast over him, and his mindset changed. And he began, the biographer says, to be casting about for a direction in life. And during this time, he read a sermon by a man named Buchanan called "The Star in the East." And it referred to how India and the surrounding nations were, and I quote, "ripe for the gospel." And as Judson read, a fascination kindled in his mind as he sat there reading in his Andover dormitory room. And he kept reading things, and he read about Robert Morrison, who went off to China. And he read about the ship's captain, as Robert Morrison, the missionary, was going to go off to China. And the captain was scoffing at Morrison when asked, "What are you doing, young man? Where are you heading?" "Oh, missionary off to China." Here's the dialogue. The captain said to Morrison, "And so, Mr. Morrison, do you really expect to make an impression on the idolatry of the great Chinese Empire?" And feeling mocked, Morrison said, "No, sir, but I expect God will." And as the heart of Judson had been swelling up. At that point, having read that, the dam broke. And there was a river of thoughts that poured out from Judson's mind. Courtney Anderson, the biographer, says this: at this point, a dazzling prospect appeared to Judson. Why should not he be a foreign missionary? The Americas had never sent out a missionary at this point. The Americas were considered a mission world itself. But he said, why should not he be a foreign missionary? Everything in his life had prepared him for it. No work in the ministry could be more useful. Dark souls by the millions needed to learn about the gospel, the only key to salvation. His Lord had said, go therefore and teach the nations. And didn't all foreign missionaries have to be translators? And who had more aptitude for languages than Adoniram Judson? He'd been prepared for this. Now, best of men, what have you been prepared for? Best of men, could it be that your king would be knocking at the dam of your heart right now? He worked in an Andover dormitory. Couldn't he work at a Bryan College dormitory? God works in strange ways. What about you? What about being an overseas missionary? Best of men, what about you? Or even ladies. Surely ladies can also be in assistant roles in foreign lands. Let me qualify here. Only pursue such a thing with careful consultation from your parents and your pastors. I myself would say the chief role for a woman on a foreign mission field is alongside a man of God who's been sent to the foreign mission field as his helpmate. But some do go single as assistants. A young lady at our church named Kate had gone over to Kunming, China to labor there with AH. And there she was for a number of months, and she came back and she pondered and she prayed and she wrestled and she perspired about all of this, and she finally made the decision, I'm going back and I'm going to stay there for years. She basically had her ticket one way purchased. And then on a certain Sunday morning, sitting right about there, a major from San Antonio, Texas, sat about 8 seats away, and this was derailed. And she got married to a man in the military, and the Lord diverted her mission endeavors because she spent the last 3 years not in Kunming, China, but in Tokyo, Japan, alongside of this military man. And there she had a peculiar mission work of her own there, laboring among the Japanese. And parents, this also hits you when you think of your best of man or best of woman going overseas. It's a painful thought to contemplate that you might be bereft of your children and grandchildren. I mean, you have gray hair now. You didn't used to. And now you think about how delightful it will be to have playing under the shadow of grandpa's tree, the little ones on the tire swing. Get to see them 2 or 3 times a week. Won't that be a delightful thing? But you'll have to pour out those desirable things if you would have your son or your daughter go. Well, what about that? Your daughter go? When I was 22 years old, I sat in front of a German man who had a brogue. His name was Mr. Becker. And I said to him as we sat in the basement in Waterloo, Iowa, Mr. Becker, may I please have the hand of your daughter, Diane, to marry her? But there wasn't the kind of price that I asked Mr. Becker, as John Hazelton was asked by Adoniram Judson if he could have the hand of his daughter in marriage. Listen to this account that Adoniram, as he asked for his bride's hand in marriage, writing to his father-in-law-to-be, I have now to ask you, sir, whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring and to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary's life, whether you can consent to expose her to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influences of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, to insult, to persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you, sir, consent to all of this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all of this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with crown of righteousness, brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? Pour yourself out, all your desires, all of your aspirations for the cause of your King. And this idea of being an overseas missionary, it's a very important question. With the Iron Curtain being torn down, with China opening up, with the doors of now the Middle East being pried open, what about you, mighty man? I'm not talking about embroidering or feathering right now. What about you? One direction, an overseas missionary. Second direction, a local church pastor. A local church pastor. Now that's a grand vocation. That's a mighty man's mission. Though it may be tedious and irksome, and though it may be dripping with difficulties, it's also dripping to be a pastor. A local church pastor dripping with those noble and inspiring elements that thrill a man's soul. What adventure to be a pastor of a church. Ernst Shackleton, Endurance, the man who in 1914 took a ship full of 28 men down to Antarctica. You ever read about that? Seen a film about that? One of the best reads of my life. Shackleton led these 28 men down. In the Weddell Sea, his ship became encased in ice. After months on board in the absolute darkness of winter, it cracked up. They had to flee from the ship with just three little rowboats. For over a year they were down there. People all thought that they were dead. And finally, going over the sea to Elephant Island, and then Ernst Shackleton makes its adventuresome trip to South Georgia, and eventually all 28 of them are rescued, all of them safe and sound. Now that is an adventure, isn't it? You talk about elements of courage and lopsided odds and risk and sacrifice and love and danger and a worthy cause and rescue and commendation at the end. It's all there in Shackleton's Endurance. But you know, there is no more inspiring adventure and expedition than being in the gospel ministry. Snatching souls from dark waters, from outer darkness, saving men, rescuing them, all of the elements that you could imagine, the idea of lopsided odds and courage and risk and sacrifice and love and danger and a worthy cause and rescue and commendation, it's all there in spades when you think of the gospel ministry. It's a thrilling thing. It's a noble cause to be a gospel minister. Spurgeon says this, "Preach the gospel and the gates of hell shake. Preach the gospel and the dead rise. Preach the gospel and prodigals return. Preach the gospel, it's the power of God unto salvation." What a mission. What a mission to be a pastor. But not only, when I think of a local church pastor, am I speaking of a fully supported vocational pastor. What about you being a tent maker pastor, maybe even alongside a fully supported pastor? Now that is a mighty man mission of incalculable profit. I have such a mighty man alongside of me in Holland. His name is Craig Sietsma, but oftentimes I call him Benaiah, who went down into a snowy pit and slew a lion. This man is a mighty man in my life. In fact, he went down to Florida during spring break. He was gone for 10 days. When he got back, I said with all emotion and sincerity, "I'm so glad you're back, because while you were gone, my eye began twitching again." And by that I mean I had been a pastor for a number of years all alone. No rear guard. nobody to rebuke me. Nobody to tell me what a foolish thing that was that you just said. Nobody to put steel in my backbone. And the thought of being alone again made me very uneasy again. I bless God for this unsupported financially mighty man elder the Lord has put at my side. He is a windfall to me. He is a windfall to our church. What about you? Maybe that would be your mission. I think of a certain man who falls into that category that a number of us know. His name is Ron Henry. You know Ron Henry? We've had email reports about his body withering with cancer. He's labored there in Deming's Lake alongside Cal Waldron, and now the cancer is in his lymph nodes. It's in his liver. It's in his colon. It's also in his spine, his vertebrae. He's in deep pain. He's lost many, many pounds. And if any of you know Ron Henry, he can't afford to lose many, many pounds to begin with. And I spoke with him on the telephone just last week. I told him how inspiring he's been to me. I still remember about 12, 13, 14 years ago, it was actually in the late 80s. He had labored for 12 years in Big Rapids, Michigan. And there he tried to establish a church, but after 12 years, he had to turn the lights out in the church because the ground was so hard it didn't go. And he wrote this letter out saying, "We are closing the doors to Big Rapids." And in the letter, he wrote this, basically. He says, "I know some of you may think, what a waste." Because he just poured out the 12 best years of his life. You may say, what a waste. But that's what they told Mary when she poured out the perfume upon her Savior, and it was precious to her Lord. And so he left Big Rapids. He went off to eventually Deming's Lake, laboring alongside Cal Walden. And there, by day, he worked in a factory for years and years and years. And by night, he shepherded the people of God in Deming's Lake and was steel in the backbone of Cal Walden. And now at age 52, he's full of cancer. He's seemingly on his last breaths. But you know what? He's fought the good fight. He's kept the faith. And it seems he is soon to be facing his King, who will behold the puddle of Ron Henry's life having been poured out before him. And he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now that is a mighty man's mission to worth considering. That's a life worth living. But come with me thirdly by way of suggestion. We need to move quickly. What are you going to do? What's your mission, mighty man? Overseas missionary, local church pastor, thirdly. How about a professional servant? A professional servant. And by that I mean, how about choosing a vocation that will bring you less financial dividends, but more ministry opportunity? Aging Pastor Martin said to me when I spoke with him weeks ago, he said, "It's a joy to hear a gifted young person say to me in a recent oversight meeting, 'Pastor, I think I could successfully pursue law and medicine, but I'm committed to giving my life to teaching youth at Trinity Ministerial Academy.'" Now that's pouring out a lot in order to serve a great kingdom cause. What about you? There's a man in the church in Akron. He is a high school teacher in a public school. Now, you're not going to get the highest income there. He's also, by the way, going to be the varsity basketball coach. Now, you think of a high school history teacher in a public school. You talk about a pagan missionary field. That guy can get to places and get to ears that in a hundred of my lives I'd never get to. What a blessed, mighty man's mission that would be. Maybe being in Christian radio. Maybe being a mother. Now there's adventure. Courage, lopsided odds. Adventure. Snatching people. I'm serious. Snatching people from the fires of hell. Now there's a mighty man mission. And it's going to cost you grief and sorrow at times, isn't it? It'll cost you laying in bed and crying your eyes out because you wonder about the end destiny of this one or that one. But what a great mission it is. Pouring out your tears and your emotions for the king who's cast a spell over your soul. What about being a businessman who's dedicated to pouring out his profits into kingdom missions and not into personal pleasures? And being the businessman and doing this not just theoretically, but doing it in actuality. What a great mission that is. What a boon to the church such professional servants are. Or how about a fourth direction? A deacon. What are you going to do? What's your mission? Everybody has to have a mission here. How about being a deacon? Because proportionally few in the camp at Bryan College here will be called to be missionaries or pastors. Yet all are to have a mission. Maybe some would be assigned as a deacon. I've watched Ken Walker roving around this place. I've even literally seen him carrying water. None of this would ever happen if it wasn't for somebody who's willing to perspire big time for the cause of the king. And I go back, I think of our deacons at Reformed Baptist Church of Holland. You know, I have four of the finest Christian men I have ever met in my deacons. Our first deacon, who years ago was established when we were meeting at a Christian school, we were their guest at the end of the day every Sunday. We wanted to make sure that the building looked better than when we first came. And when all the rest of us were home eating popcorn at the kitchen table with our children talking about the day, this deacon, whose name is Kevin, would be back there on his hands and knees with a brush and a bucket of water, scouring off heel scuffs from the floor so that in the morning the principal didn't say, "Hey, what are these blemishes in my building?" He always went above and beyond the call of duty. Why did he do that? He is constrained by the love of Christ. Our second deacon is a man of great competence and great humility. Our third and fourth deacons, we got them about 14 months ago. We bless God for numbers 3 and 4. We have had building projects and benevolence issues that would have been such a quagmire to us. We'd have gotten so stuck in the mud of it, but these men have drained the swamp for us. And we've been able to stand on solid ground and go forward in our ministry. You know, I go to pastors' conferences. I'll tell if some of you are deacons here, some of your pastors speak so affectionately about their, "You ought to hear about my deacons," one man will say. And I say, "You ought to hear about my deacons." Sort of like Eleazar would have spoken about his Abraham, or Abraham would have spoken about his Eleazar, or like maybe Phil Jackson would have spoken about his Michael Jordan. "That guy would do anything for me for the cause." Ah, to be a deacon, to be a mighty man, very influential. But you know, this foot washing role is a grueling one. Just watch Ken Walker this week. It's a self-denying one. But that's what a mighty man does when he's willing to follow in the footsteps of his king, who didn't come to be served but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Pours himself out. How about a fifth direction? How about a doer? A doer. Simple. May it just be one who has a mission to be a doer. A woman once said, "You know, Pastor, there are two kinds of guests who come to my house when I offer hospitality. Doers and sitters. Sitters are the ones who obliviously relax. And that's okay. They're getting hospitality. That's why they're there. But when a doer comes," she says, "these doers will come into the kitchen, clean the lettuce, see what needs to be done, cut the vegetables, pour the drinks." She jumps right in. That's what a doer does. And you know, so it is in the household of God. There are doers and there are sitters. But it ought not be. All of us ought to be mighty men. Not just who show up at the mess tent in the camp of the church and stick out our tray and say, "Fill it, Pastor." But to be people who are busy doing things. 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Be strong, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labors in the Lord are not in vain." So let me ask you, what is your mighty man mission in your church? What are you doing in your church? I know mothers of many, you're swamped with rescuing those little souls and caring for them. And you're busy, but you're not exempt. There are still things you can do in the church. Talking to visitors, finding a way to do something by way of hospitality. And by the way, when you offer up hospitality, it doesn't have to be of Martha Stewart perfection. Sometimes we're serving ourselves when we do it that way. A mighty woman's spirit will say, well, you know, all we have are cold eggs in the pan, but you're welcome to come on along. They'll find something that we can have for you. And you're not impressing them, but you are loving them with hospitality. And when visitors come, you know, you can make a lasting impression on someone's eternal destiny by making a first positive impression at the church. We have a girl, she's about 15 years old. Whenever a teenager will come, this girl goes up to them, greets, talks to. You have no idea the impression that makes in a visiting family when the teenagers say, Mom, I like that church. There are kind people there. You say, oh, for me to go up to somebody, that would make me perspire. That's okay. Mighty men are willing to perspire for the cause of their king. You see, a camp of God's people is a beehive of activity. Secretary, bookshop worker, piano playing, music labor, Sunday school teachers, VBS, ladies' tea preparation, minister of foods. That's big in the church. Minister of foods, nursery oversight, housekeeping, young people mentor, retiree. You retirees, don't spend your life roaming from golf course to golf course and restaurant to restaurant. You have great opportunity. One of our deacons said about 3 months ago, Pastor Chansky, we need a working retired man in this church. Great work can be done by such a man. You need to be a man with a mission, willing to fetch water for the king. There's a little girl in our church. She has water for me all the time. It's always there with a little touch of lemon in it. And you know, King Jesus walks among the camp. He's always walking among the lampsticks. He's always seeing what's going on. What are my mighty men doing now? What is he seeing you doing in the camp of God's people? The last, and just very quickly, how about being a churchman? Simply a churchman. By that I mean viewing the local church as a high priority as opposed to the contemporary low concern afterthought. You can say like the psalm writer, may my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth and my right hand forget her skill if I do not esteem Jerusalem above my chief joy. We got a Sunday school class, I'm going to be there. We're tired, we got sniffles. We're going to be there. We're going to be at a.m., we're going to be at p.m., we're going to be at the midweek prayer service. There are all kinds of providential excuses. But the mighty man's spirit says there are priorities in life. Wife, there are priorities in life. Children, Sam Waldron's dad, Tex, was a third shift penitentiary worker. And Saturday night till 6 o'clock, Sunday morning, he worked for years. And instead of sleeping in the day in the morning, he would study when he got home for his Sunday school class and always went off for the full Lord's Day. And that mighty man's spirit is contagious to the next generation. So what is it? What is it? What is your mission? Ask yourself in conclusion, what is my mission? Into what kingdom mission will I pour myself out? I'm not going to go away from here feathering pillows and embroidering my home. Because you ought to be able to say, you know, when I get in the presence of my king, I want to have a jug of something worthwhile to pour out before him so that he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. May God help us to find a mission. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for what he did in our behalf. We thank you for snatching us as burning sticks from the fire. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we might live lives worthy of our calling. Work in us, we pray. And may this not merely be as a beautiful instrument that we listen to and forget, but may we go off and do. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.